But John 18, if you turn to this new division of the Gospel of John, we're in the last part of John. It's the events of chapter 18 to 21 that are the reason the rest of the events we've been studying for several years in 1 to 17 are recorded and, in fact, took place. So very, very important as we move into this. We are on holy ground now in a special way as we move to the Garden of Gethsemane and towards the cross of Calvary. As we think through this, I know many of you are familiar with this section. It's a marvelous section, wonderful section. And there's a lot of things converging here. The Dutch theologian Klaus Schielder said, Jesus is being bound, and those that are tying the knots are the devil, man, and God. Interesting expression, isn't it? So the Garden of Gethsemane is getting quite busy here now as we move to this section. And so we are looking at a very, very important event, and obviously a very difficult event for Jesus to go through and for the apostles to go through. If I ask for a show of hands, how many have been arrested? I wonder how many would raise their hand, even if you had been. Nobody really wants to admit, I've been arrested. Don't ask me that question. Please don't ask me that question. But anyway, no one wants to ask. No, you can go ahead and ask. I'll tell you. But if you want to know. But anyway, nobody really wants to ask that question. It's embarrassing, right? Have you been arrested? And then more embarrassing is, why were you arrested? Then it's really embarrassing, right? And so the Bible doesn't hide the fact our Lord was arrested. He was arrested. He had six trials, three ecclesiastical and three political. And the ecclesiastical authorities and the political authorities arrested him and crucified him. The Bible's not embarrassed to tell us that. It's upfront about that. And so why does the Bible record this? And why is this all so very, very important? And why does John record these events the way he does? He's different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He tells us stuff they didn't tell us. And he knows he didn't tell us because their Gospels had already been published when he wrote this. And he leaves out some things they said, and there's no need to tell that again. Everybody knows that. And he adds some things. It's a great chapter. We're only going to look at the first few verses of this chapter. But before I read it, I want to outline it for you so you can kind of have something to hang your thoughts on as we read. In the first seven verses, we have Jesus and his earthly enemies. Verses 1 to 7. In verses 8 to 11a, we have Jesus and his faulty followers. In verses 8 to 11a. And finally, we have Jesus and his heavenly Father, 11b. Okay? That's as we move through this, Jesus and his earthly enemies, Jesus and his faulty followers. The Bible doesn't hide that he was arrested by his enemies. It doesn't hide that his followers messed up. And it doesn't hide the fact that Jesus' death is in submission to God the Father's will. And he knew it. Another way to put this is Jesus and Judas's kiss, Jesus and Peter's sword, and Jesus and the Father's cup. So whatever one helps you remember this section. Okay, let's look in the Garden of Eden, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. A lot of history there. Where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. There's never a record of Jesus staying in a house in Jerusalem. I believe the Garden of Gethsemane is where he stayed. Probably a friend allowed him access, and they camped out there and went there for prayer and for sleeping. So the Bible doesn't say that, but I think that's likely from other statements in Scripture. So Judas knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We know those weapons were clubs and swords from other passages. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You would have think they'd have thought, this has got to be him, right? Nobody else could have done this, but they were kind of stunned and stayed with their thing. And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom you gave me, have I lost none." That goes back to his prayer in chapter 17, which is equal to infallible scripture as far as John's concerned. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Very specific. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now we know from other scripture, Jesus put that ear back on, healed it. And the last miracle he did was fixing somebody a preacher hurt. Preachers hurt a lot of people trying to do what's right. Last miracle Jesus ever did was heal someone a preacher hurt. Maybe a preacher's hurt you. Happens. Preachers have hurt me. I've hurt other people. Didn't mean to. Let the Lord heal you this morning. And so here we are there. And so as it moves forward, though, Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword on your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Father, help us as we speak, and help each of us as we hear this most marvelous, wonderful section. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to emphasize the first part, but I want to hit all three parts of this. And a little bit, Judas is leading the Gentile and Jewish posse to arrest the Lord Jesus. And some believe it's just Jews, but most believe it's Roman soldiers are involved. And the group of Roman soldiers here, according to the text, would be up to 600, possibly 200. This is a big group. So it might have been partial or total. Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, temple police are all there. Temple police failed to arrest him before, never spoke any man like this man. They chickened out just by listening to him. But they're involved again, whether it's the same temple police or not, we don't know. So the Gentile world and the Jewish world are conspiring together and led by the apostate apostle to arrest Jesus. Who killed Jesus? As the song says, was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Jews? You know, just go down. Well, it's really me. We know that. We can't blame everybody else. But it's a shocking moment. Jesus called it the hour of darkness. The hour of darkness. Satan himself shows up in the person of Judas. Mel Gibson's movie on the Passion of Christ is a very bloody movie. It's a great movie. You know I like the artistic part of the serpent coming to Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus stomps on his head with his sandal in the garden. Very surprising for an RC to do that, right? Because they got Mary stepping on the serpent's head. But Mel Gibson had it that way, and whoever wrote that, wonderful artistically. Just wonderful artistically. But actually, Satan didn't come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as a serpent. He came in an apostle who was apostate. Chapter 13 says, when Judas took the sop, Satan entered him. So Judas at that moment was not demon-possessed. He was Satan-possessed. Satan came to the Garden of Gethsemane in the person of Judas. It's a horrible moment. Judas is leading the crowd. And one writer said, the combination of Jewish and Roman authorities in this arrest indicts the whole world. It does. It indicts the whole world. The whole world conspires against him. And here's the picture. Now, why so many men to arrest an unarmed carpenter? I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? Well, number one, Jesus had a reputation of getting away. Right? You read the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 30, 44 to 49, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 59, chapter 10, verse 39, chapter 12, verse 36. He had a reputation of just kind of slipping away. And so I'm not surprised they got extra troops involved. Two, it's Passover, and thousands of people are there. Thousands of people are in Jerusalem for the Passover. And a lot of them like Jesus. And so they didn't want an uproar. They didn't even want to arrest him during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. And they're thinking, this is going to start a whole riot. We're going to start a whole war. And so we might start a whole war with Rome. So we better have the extra troops to stamp it out. Third, the temple police failed before, and they weren't going to just trust them again. So I think they have every reason to give Pilate something to go there. And Judas is with them. He has officially switched sides. For 3 years, he played a game. For 3 years, he pretended he was saved when he wasn't. For 3 years, he was with Jesus. But now he switched sides. He's standing with them. A shocking moment. John never forgot it. It was a Xeroxed on his brain, in his heart. Judas is now with the enemy, officially, and permanently, eternally. What a horrible picture. And so Judas planned the whole thing. He knew the place, because he'd been there often. He used his knowledge that he'd gotten of Jesus and the apostles to probably catch them while they're sleeping. So this whole big crowd, it's like a SWAT team. It's like the first century version of a SWAT team. You know, get him at 3 a.m. and surprise him. And Judas was playing it to the hilt. It's dark. You won't know who he is. I'll get up and kiss him. And then that'll identify him. Boy, Jesus put that to rest, didn't he? And Bible teachers argue, did he kiss him before this in John 18 or after? What's the diff, right? I think he did before. And then stood back with him, but that's just a guess. Who knows? Who cares? But his work, his kiss, was rendered unnecessary, totally superfluous by Jesus. Jesus wasn't hiding in the crowd. Jesus wasn't running in the dark. He quietly and with great poise comes out and says, "Who are you seeking?" Very calmly, very quietly, and so forth. Kind of ruined Judas's big moment. Whenever that moment happened, Jesus just took it all away from him. Marcus Dodd said of Judas, he could not have made more elaborate preparations had he been wishing to take a thief or surprise a dangerous chief of banditti in a stronghold. And so he made all these big preparations. Got to have torches, got to have lanterns, got to have swords, got to have clubs. It's probably going to be a fight. And he's building it all up to earn his 30 pieces of silver. And he's got to make himself look good and so forth. The audacity of it. The utter stupidity of it. The absolute arrogance of it. And watch how Jesus deals with it. It's rather marvelous. He renders the planned actions of Judas totally unnecessary. And his big moment just goes up in smoke. You know, you want to get yourself embarrassed? Just be against Jesus. Going to happen sooner or later. Turn sides. Go against him. Better to go the other way. From unbelief to belief. And from professed belief to belief. What an exposure of all of this. And so, you know, it's so rendered unnecessary, John the Apostle doesn't even mention it in John 18. It's not even worth recording. It's already been recorded. A horrible satanic thing to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Only Satan could think of that. Only Satan could think of that. I had a funeral in a city in Ohio outside of here. Nobody knows these people. And at the funeral, they were burying a son. A semi-truck had smashed him. He was in a Volkswagen and One semi hit him from behind. The other semi was in front of him, and they buried him. And I had the funeral. Didn't know the people. And apparently they were Irish. They were singing Danny Boy, and his name was Dan. But that wasn't the worst thing. The worst thing was the husband had sent a divorce notice to the wife, and she got it the day of the funeral. But that wasn't the worst thing. The husband brought the new girlfriend. So, turn the knife, you know. Just turn the knife. Well, Satan wanted to turn the knife on Jesus with this kiss. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That was one of the ways Jesus dealt with it with Judas personally. But this is another way he dealt with it. By doing what he did. By doing what he did. He nullifies it all. He nullifies it all. In Luke, he says, "Have you come out to me with swords and clubs as if I was a criminal? Every day I was teaching with you in the temple and you never laid hands on me. This is your hour in the domain of darkness." This is just satanic, all this big stuff. Big satanic parade. But he nullifies it by basically going out calmly, bravely, and confronts them with himself. He comes out of the shadows of the trees and confronts them with himself. Yeah, it's dark. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And then they all fall down. Then they all fall down. So, fascinating business about this. And our Lord wasn't hiding. He didn't run. Now, Celsus, the pagan critic of Christianity, got into something with Origen, and Origen got into him a little bit after this, quite a bit after this, couple hundred years after this. And Celsus said Jesus was hiding. Shameful. That's just another lie, like the Jewish lie. They stole the body. And Celsus said he got it from a Jew. Well, they lied about the resurrection. Why wouldn't they lie about the garden? Right? And so, anyway. But this is the picture. Now, I want to ask this question to you. Maybe you can answer it. Maybe you'll answer it differently because Bible teachers are different. Was Jesus' ability to knock down these people simply the result of his moral majesty or of his supernatural agency? Which one was it? Well, you know, a man who's right can back down a big crowd if he's brave enough. I was told this story about my great-grandfather. He drowned before I was born. I never met him, but I guess he was a pretty good bar fighter and was known to be tough, pulling pistols out of people's hands and hitting them with it and stuff like that. And he was a foreman at a factory. He's a foreman at a factory, and they were having a strike, and eight guys took the factory owner's car, and they were rocking it with him in it. He was an elderly man. Now, my aunt said that her grandfather, which is my great-grandfather, when he thought he was right, he was totally bold. He had no fear. Strangely enough, he'd just been to the store, hardware store, and bought an axe. He walks up. These guys are rocking the superintendent of the owner of the factory's car, and they're going to roll it over with him in it, and he's an elderly man. So apparently my great-grandfather just went up to these men. There was six or seven of them, and he said, pull the axe out, and he said, which one's first? Well, he had a reputation, so they took off. He backed down eight men, you know. And so is it just because Jesus was right? Is it his moral majesty in this particular situation? Was it their guilty consciences that they knew they were wrong and there was something about a soft answer, turning away wrath? Is that what it was? You'd be surprised how many Bible teachers think that was it. Now, they might be right. I mean, Jesus, Jesus was a moral miracle. He never sinned. He had incredible moral majesty. Someone said the virgin life proves the virgin birth. I mean, nobody was like him in all history. So to be confronted with such a person was a shocking thing just on that level. But I think we've got something more than this. It's obvious Jesus was not attempting to escape from his enemies. He knew that Judas knew where the garden was. And he knew that Judas would use that information. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He went on purpose to the garden. In one verse, verse 1, it says Judas knew. In verse 4, it says Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Judas knew. He went there to be arrested. He wasn't like Saddam Hussein hiding in different places, or Adolf Hitler hiding in different places all over Germany so somebody can't assassinate him. He wasn't afraid. He did it on purpose. He wanted to drink the Father's cup. So Judas's efforts did nothing. He's sovereign. He's there because he wants to be there. It's incredible brave. Talk about, you know I like Westerns. You know High Noon with Gary Cooper, when the guy stands alone, nobody will stand with him. That's Jesus, right? Here, incredible bravery facing the enemy alone. But our Lord here is not just brave and he's not just right. He is God. And the word I am is the first person singular of the Hebrew verb to be, which we translate the third person singular of that, Lord. The God who is. He is. That's capital L-O-R-D in your Bible. In the Hebrew text, it's the third person singular Hebrew verb to be. The first person singular of it is I am. In Greek, the Greek text is ego eimi. I am. Or some of our Bibles say, I am he. They're supplying the he. They're supplying the he, to translate it. I believe personally that this was a bursting out of his supernatural majesty that halted them. Now, soldiers are not easy to intimidate. Roman soldiers especially. These guys are trained to face spear points, swords. They're trained to go into a group in a phalanx and just obliterate them and fight with people trying to kill you. They have to swallow death all the time to do their job. And they all fell down. Jesus didn't need Peter's sword. He didn't need Peter's sword. He didn't need the angel's sword. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels, but not one angel drew a sword. Not one. They knew the program. Michael's sword, undrawn. Gabriel's sword, undrawn. Peter's sword, shall we smite with the sword? He drew his. I'm surprised he didn't go for Judas. I think Judas was number two on his list. But the clear teaching of this section is very important. You die for your religion. You don't kill for it. The clear teaching in this section is to the Pope, put your sword back. To the reformers, put your sword back. To all state church people, put your sword back. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, Jesus told Pilate. There's a difference between the church program and the kingdom program. Peter didn't have that straight yet. He needed to learn the lesson. Now, the sword's for defending your country and your family. It's not for defending your religion. We die for our religion. We don't kill for it. Jesus understood that. But even on a deeper level, he understood this is my time to die. My hour has come. And he embraced the cross as God's will for him. I hope when it's my time to die, I will embrace my death as Jesus embraced his. I hope I have the courage and the fortitude to say, this God's time is my time. I wasn't expecting to go this soon, but it's here, and I'm ready, Lord. Here I come. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? By the way, that's true of everything in life. Look past people. Look past what people do. If Joseph had been looking at people, he'd have never forgiven his brothers. You meant it for evil, God for good, save many people alive. Look past people, see God. That's what Job did. The Lord gives, Satan takes away. Is that what Job said? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look past people, even look past the devil. Not that the devil's not involved, or bad people are involved, or they have their responsibility, but beyond all the turmoil of life and all the struggle, we got to see God. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And thank God he drank that cup so we could have the cup of salvation. Now here in our section, our Lord's, I'm quoting Phil Comfort, the Greek scholar Phil Comfort. He said he spoke a couple of words and they were completely overcome. They came to capture him, and then they were groveling in the dirt. They staggered and fell, and there stood Christ, regal, dignified, invincible, majestic. Someday Christ shall be seen in all his majesty and power by the whole world, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess he's Lord. The power of his intrinsic glory had flung his enemies to the ground, and he could have held them there. Or the power that could heal the slashed ear could have destroyed with equal ease the entire band, or 100,000 angels could have rushed to the scene and extinguished everyone in a moment, but he permitted them to rise and seize him, demonstrating the voluntary aspect of his death. If you cut to the chase, that's why this happened. He very clearly showed him, I'm going, but I don't have to. I'm not going because I'm caught by you. I'm going to drink the Father's cup. This is voluntary. No man takes my life from me. Lay it down on myself. Got the power to lay it down, power to take it again. So he goes on and he says, Comfort goes on and he says, again he asks, who is it you want? Visualize the scene. The great multitude of armed men smitten to the ground and Jesus doing the interrogation. Jesus was asking the questions and Jesus was stating who will be taken and who will be left alone. Who can't help but ask yourself, just who's in command here? Boy, is that regal. He's in command even when they're arrested. And they take it. We'll get into this more another time. Another writer said, all the impressiveness of the authority of the personality of Jesus confronted the armed multitude that's crowded behind Judas with the voice that had constrained the devil himself and the demons of the possessed and even death to obey him. You see, when Jesus speaks, he is the Word. It's that Word that spoke the worlds into existence. It's that Word that commanded demons to go into the swine. He could have said to these men, go into the swine. Think about that. Or going to the pit. And that'd have been it. He speaks with authority. Now I ask you this morning, if you're an unbeliever still, who's the unbeliever fighting? Who's the unbeliever against? Who is it you're seeking to put on trial? God's not on trial. We're on trial. You always want to put God on trial. This is a person you're going to face someday, one-on-one, like these men. And here it's a quiet exhibition of his divine poise, and it was a signal demonstration that he is the Word. It's better to be on the other side, unbeliever. Better to be the people of John 1:38 when Jesus said, what are you seeking? oh, we want you. And to be with Judas in this crowd. Augustine wrote long a time ago, he said, what shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign who had this might when he was at the point to die? Stunning thought, isn't it? Stunning thought. So, there's many things you could think about. You know, the one that multiplied two fishes and bread to feed 5,000 could multiply swords and disciples to fight 500. Or multiply some more angels if he thought he needed them, although one angel would be enough. And if he could send legions of demons into the swine, he could send a tenth of a legion of Romans into the pit. My Greek teacher, Homer Kent, wrote, this appears to be involuntary, the falling down of the men, and to some degree supernatural. This startling effect showed clearly to the disciples that Christ's death was completely voluntary, for he could not have been seized if he had not willed it. He could have just knocked them down. He could have walked away. He could have just walked away. He didn't even have to run away. He could just say, you guys stay here. I'm out. He'd done that before. He just walked through a crowd and somehow they parted afraid of him. And so he could have just gone away. But he didn't do that. He didn't need Peter's sword. He didn't need the angel's swords. He didn't need help. He didn't need anyone. He gave himself up to the Father's will. But he speaks with authority whenever he speaks. In the Bible, he speaks with that authority. Many people are not Christians because they've never read the Bible. They haven't felt the authority of Jesus. It always amazes me, it really does amaze me, just from a human level, that people could not be a Christian and have never read the Bible through, not even once, and somehow justify that. I know you can't understand it if you're not saved, but at least just on an intellectual level, you ought to think, you know, I'd at least read it to see what I'm rejecting. I've read Buddhist writings, I've read the Quran through, I've read the Book of Mormon, I've read a lot of things I don't believe. Just at a matter of academic honesty. But how many people you know aren't believers? Have you read the Bible? Well, I've read some of it. Well, how much have you read? They don't know hardly anything. So they think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. They don't know. You know. So, but what a precious thing just to hear his authority in the Word of God. And it's that authority that unbelievers are going to face when he comes. Isaiah 11:4 says he'll strike the wicked with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:4. And 2 Thessalonians 2:8 of the Antichrist. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. What's that? He just speaks and he's done. Or Revelation 19:15, the Battle of Armageddon. It's an interesting battle. The only one that fights is the king. You know, in other battles, the king sends everybody else to do the fighting. In this one, the king does all the fighting, and we just do the worship as we watch. Revelation 19:5, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. Now, if he can smite the nations with a word, then this is nothing. And you know something? Every Christian knows the power of the Bible. You didn't see it before you were a Christian. You read it, didn't understand it, didn't get anything out of it. You're just doing it as I got to do this, so I better do this. And when Jesus speaks to you from his word, there's authority there, there's power there, there's comfort there, there's blessing there. And your heart begins to burn within you. And you know it's him. Some just read, but they don't study. They don't ask questions. They don't take time to prayerfully ask God, speak, Lord, your servant hears. They rush through it, wonder why they don't get anything. So, God help us to hear him. Hear him. Now, let's think about the cup real quick. All of this was just so he could drink the Father's cup. He looked past Judas, looked past the Romans, looked past the Jews, looked past everybody, saw his Heavenly Father. Dave Thomas, not the Wendy's man, Dave Thomas, Bible teacher, said it's an instinct of genuine piety to trace up all evil as well as good to the Father. That's what Job did, that's what Joseph did, that's what Jesus does. The cup that my Father has given me shall I not drink it. Maybe your life has taken some turns you didn't want it to take. You're tempted to say, I didn't sign up for this. I don't like what's happening here. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Once it becomes clear it's God's will, you embrace it. You can either fight it or you can embrace it. And in order for Jesus' death to have redeeming value, it had to be freely offered. Jesus submitted not because he had to, but because he chose to. He is obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, I want to go back to a couple things and then we'll close this morning. Turn with me to the Old Testament. There's a couple of things really fascinating. I want to share them with you this morning. Judges 15. Judges 15. Seventh book in the Bible, Judges chapter 15, verse 9. You remember Samson? Everybody knows the story of Samson. Kids know the story of Samson. And usually they sanitize it for kids. Because, you know, but anyway, we know about Samson. But had some serious weakness and serious sins. But it may surprise you when I say this, but I believe Samson is a great foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Some people say, definitely not. Nobody living a life like that could be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He's not a type of Christ in everything, only in some things. Just like every other human type. Of Jesus and a type is it's like what foreshadowing is in a movie or in a literature. A type is a prophetic foreshadowing. And Samson's not the last judge, but he's the last judge mentioned in Judges. Remember, Samuel's a judge, but he's not in Judges. He's in Samuel. So Samson's not the last judge historically, but he's the last judge theologically. He is the one everybody else is leading up to. The interesting thing about Samson is he does more in his death than in his life. Remember that? When he brought the house down? Ha, ha. That's supposed to be funny. He brought the house down, right, on top of himself. And how did he do it? Put his hands out. Just like Jesus put his hands out on the cross. And he killed more Philistines with his death than with his life. 3,000 plus. So his ministry was to kill Philistines. That's what God commissioned him to do as an Old Testament theocratic judge. He's not commissioned anybody to do that today. We're to save Philistines. But anyway, the picture here is he does more in his life than his death. That's Judges 16:30. Is Judges 16:30. You will see that. It says, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell on the Lord's, and all the people were in it. So the dead whom he slew at his death were more than they he slew in his life, and so forth. So all of that is very fascinating. What I'm interested in is chapter 15, verse 9. I'm interested when Samson was arrested. This man that I'm saying is a great type of Christ who single-handedly delivers the nation by his death from the Philistines. And he delivers them politically as a type of Jesus who single-handedly died on the cross for us. There's so many of these things in the Bible. They're amazing. But I want you to watch when Samson is bound in chapter 15 and verse 9. This is an earlier time. Then the Philistines, everybody with me, Judges 15:9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, and to do him as he done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is it that you've done to us? He said, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Samson, unlike Jesus, was very much into revenge. And they said to him, we are come down to bind thee that we may deliver you to the hand of the Philistines. Here are Jews tying Samson up to deliver him into the Gentiles. They're working with the Gentiles against Samson, their own theocratic deliverer. And they're going to bind him. What do you have in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jews working with the Romans, with the Gentiles, to arrest Jesus, to get him crucified. So here's the men of Judah of all things, the people that should have been his cheerleaders. But they're open. We've come down to bind you, and that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear unto me you will not follow me yourselves. And they spoke to him, saying, no, we'll bind you securely and deliver you into their hands, but surely we'll not kill you. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now you know the rest of the story, right? They got him bound, and Samson breaks the cords, grabs a skull, and kills 1,000 men. But the picture here is his power. Samson's power was Holy Spirit power, enabled him to fight, and he is bound, and he's able to fight. That's his commission. And the picture here is, if Samson could do this, couldn't Jesus have done it? He had the Holy Spirit without measure. He didn't need Peter, didn't need apostles, didn't need angels. He could just wipe them all out. But Samson's commission was to kill Philistines. Jesus' commission was to save sinners. Different program. And he could only do that by dying, not by killing. And he knew it. An interesting picture, though. A little mini shadow of good things to come. As the book of Hebrews says, the law was a shadow of good things to come. I even if I wasn't a believer, I'd have to be convinced the Bible was true because of the typology. I mean, just intellectually. I couldn't get around it, even if I wanted to intellectually. All those types show there's one author, even though there's 40 human authors that's designed the whole thing. Turn to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. Here's one more. Second Samuel 15. This is 1,000 years before Jesus crossed the Kidron to go into the Mount of Olives. Kidron's still there, Mount of Olives is still there. We don't know the exact place he was, but the Mount of Olives is still there. And it was there in David's day. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, remember Absalom's rebellion? Remember that one? David had to leave the throne in Jerusalem and run for his life. And notice in verse 2 Samuel 15, 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed, underline this, passed over the brook Kidron. That's not a river, it's a brook. It's normally dry, except in the rainy season. But he passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. This is David doing the same thing 1,000 years later that Jesus will do. He's going across the brook. That's what John 18, 1 said. And across that brook is the Mount of Olives, up up the hillside. And notice in verse 24, and lo, Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark, and Abiathar went up until all the people had passed out of the city. The king said to Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again and show me both it and its habitation. And he goes on. Let me see what I want here. Let's skip down to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered and went barefoot. There it is, the Mount of Olives. And all the people were with him, covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Who's Ahithophel? He's the uncle of Bathsheba, and he's one of David's most faithful counselors. And Ahithophel is getting his revenge. Ahithophel is the Old Testament prefiguring of Judas. Ahithophel is going to turn on David. Or I better should put it, Judas turns on Jesus the way Ahithophel turned on David. And where does David learn that Ahithophel has turned the wrong way? Where is David confronted with Ahithophel's treachery? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, after crossing the brook Kidron. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David not only prayed that, he comes up with a plan. And this plan is wonderful. Came to pass, when David came to the top of the mount, that he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and earth on his head, unto whom David said, if you pass on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I've been David's, your father's servant to this time, I'll now be your servant. Then may you, for me, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he did. It was that spy in Absalom's court that saved David's bacon. That's an old hillbilly expression. Everybody know that one? So, you know, and all of that. But the interesting thing is Ahithophel committed suicide because he knew which way it was going. Who committed suicide in the New Testament? Judas. Oh, wait a minute. This is almost like the Bible is almost like a literary work or a work of music where the things keep, you get introduced to it and then it kind of replays and like there's something, there's got to be an author here that's doing this. It's history, but it's also written by the Creator who's planned everything before the foundation of the world and writes in history, not just with pen and ink. Fascinating business, isn't it? So all this other stuff's going on, and Ahithophel's plan pleased everybody a bit in the beginning. 17:1-4. They were going with it until Hushai spoke up. And so, what a fascinating thing. So, David thwarted Ahithophel's plan in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus thwarted Judas's plan in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wake up, unbeliever. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear it. Hear it. Believe it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that's not just Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and prophecies like that. Those are wonderful, and I love them, love to teach on them. Wake up. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear it. Believe it. Believe it again. Believe it on another level if you're saved. There's one more thing, and then we come to the Lord's table. One more thing. I've read this from two different authors on John 18. The complete legitimacy I cannot attest to, but it's a great picture to put in our minds and our hearts. And so, again, whether they've got it right or not, I don't know. William Barclay, Scottish New Testament scholar, records this, and it is a fascinating story, whether it's, again, totally genuine or not. We know that it's Passover time. We know that Passover lambs were being slain in Jerusalem. We know that thousands upon thousands of Jews are killing thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs. We know that. All over Jerusalem. This is what William Barclay wrote on John 18. When the last meal was finished and when Jesus' talk and prayer with his disciples were ended, he and his friends left the upper room. They were bound for the Garden of Gethsemane. They would leave by the gate, go down the steep valley, and cross the channel of the brook Kidron. There, a symbolic thing must have happened. Now, he doesn't say it did happen, because the Bible doesn't say this, but he says it must have happened. I would say maybe, maybe not. It'd be cool if it did. There, a symbolic thing must have happened. All the Passover lambs were killed in the temple, and the blood of the lambs was poured on the altar as an offering to God. The number of the lambs slain for the Passover was immense. On one occasion, 30 years later than the time of Jesus, a census was taken, and the number was 256,000. So you got a 250,000 people in Jerusalem. That's a lot of lambs. We may imagine what the temple courts were like when the blood of all these lambs were dashed on the altar. And there, this is what he writes. And again, I've read two different places, but only two. From the altar, there was a channel down to the brook Kidron. And through that channel, the blood of the Passover lambs drained away. When Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, it would still be red with the blood of the lambs which had been sacrificed. And as he did so, the thought of his own sacrifice would surely be vivid in his mind. Again, we don't know whether this happened or not. The text does not say it. It's just an educated guess. But if it did, it was simply reminding Jesus of what John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know this Savior? Are your sins under the blood of the Lamb? Which side are you on? Those that are against him, or those like the apostles who fail him constantly, but at least they're for him? If you're on the wrong side, this would be a very good time for God to do a work in your life. Instead of standing with the enemies, stand with the friends. Stand with the followers. Stand with those that mess up. His program has to be saved from us because we mess it up. We're just like Peter. We're not too much different. We fail him every day. It's kind of hard to have to admit that, but we do. It's kind of hard to live with that, but we do. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from our sin. This morning we're celebrating his death. We're celebrating it with something he instituted this very night before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. As they ate the Passover, and as he took Passover bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took Passover wine and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, just do in remembrance of me. If you know the Lord as your Savior, we invite you to the Lord's Supper today. To take the bread and drink of the cup. We'll pass the bread, take it together. We'll pass the cup, take it together. If you're not yet a Christian, it's better to let the bread and cup pass by. The eating of the bread and drinking of the cup is symbolic of faith in Christ, a personal appropriation of his death for ourselves. So we're not going to examine you. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you don't know the Lord, just simply let the bread and cup pass. I had to do that as a non-Christian. And if you just do it. And we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to point you out. We're going to say, oh, he didn't take some. We're going to talk to him. We're not going to do that, or her. We're not going to do that. But just let it pass. Or if you're a Christian and you're under church discipline someplace, and that discipline's not been over yet, then it's right for you not to take the bread or the cup. Or if you're a Christian, you got some sin, you haven't got it confessed yet, don't take it. Just let it pass. Right? We don't want to try to live in sin for which he died. We all sin. I've already sinned today a few times, and I'm sure you probably have as well. May God help us to confess that and then take the bread and the cup. The Lord's Supper is for fellowship. It's for us to renew our love to him, and renew our faith in him, and renew our rejoicing in him. And I will say this, if you're not yet a Christian, we're thrilled you're here. We couldn't be more pleased. We're not trying to embarrass anybody. We couldn't be happier. And I got a lot of good in the services where I didn't take the bread and the cup. It did me a lot of good. God was dealing with me and working with me. So it's good that you're here. It may be right where you sit. God's dealing with you. Right where you sit. God's opened your heart. And you've heard Jesus speak. Not to smite you to the ground like the soldiers, but to break your heart of unbelief. And you want to trust him now. Do it. Right where you sit. You don't have to come forward. Just do it. Right where you sit. Coming forward is a man's thing. Man's invention. We don't do that here. I'm not saying it wrong. I'm just saying men invented that a couple hundred years ago. Trust the Lord as your Savior. Rest in him. Rest in him completely. Be surprised at what he'll do in your life. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Bless us for the rest of this day, especially at the graduation celebration in Zaleski. But Father, in these moments as we take the bread and the cup, we want to celebrate our Lord. How wonderful it is that the Creator of the universe died for our sins and rose again. What a drama of redemption. What a romance of redemption it is. And Father, we ask as we remember him that we would give pleasure to God and benefit to ourselves in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.